Titus chapter 2 this morning. Brother Bill Scott was here last Sunday, and God led him to change his sermon. I asked him at dinner, or at lunch, I said, "Did you bring two sermons?" He said, "Yes, I did." And of course, he told us that he was planning on speaking from Colossians, but after hearing the prayer requests and the tone of the people, he decided to change to John 3:16. So we're back in Titus this morning, and we will do a little bit of review. We're not taking off a very big chunk today, but to do a little review of the book of Titus. In the first chapter, we dealt with the sound doctrine and good deeds. And the subject in the first chapter was church organization and qualified leadership, appointing elders in the churches. And then in this second chapter, he deals with the various groups that are in the church that make up the congregation. That's verses 1 through 10. And then he sets forth the kind of life that each group should have. And notice he has a division here of sex and age. He talks to men, older women, younger women, young men. And then in verses, 9 and 10, he talks to slaves. Wonder why he talked to slaves in this book. We'll find out next week, Lord willing. And then in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, he talks about the grace of God. I'm looking forward to studying and preparing for that message on the grace of God. One of the great passages in the New Testament is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And then verse 15 of chapter 2, it's sort of a restatement of Titus's duties. As he is told in verse 2, or chapter 2 and verse 1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then in verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise you. So Paul has laid it out for us as we look at this book. Let's review a little bit this morning for our own memory's sake and for the sake of those who were not here a couple of weeks ago when we were in the book of Titus chapter 2. He lays out the duties. First of all, in verse 1, and I'll just try to talk through this for us, but as for you, remember in the original text, there's no book, there's no chapter and verses. And you say, well, that'd be difficult to find things. Yes, that's why somebody came along 1,000 years ago and put chapters and verses to find it easier. And sometimes those chapter breaks and verse breaks don't always coincide with the thought that Paul or whoever the author might be. So the contrast is from verse 16 of chapter 1 about those who profess to know God and their works, they deny him, they're abominable, and they're disqualified. But you, 2:1, but you speak things that are proper for sound doctrine. So there's a contrast of what Titus is supposed to teach and what is being taught by the people who are of a contrary mind, and that's verses 10 through 16. Those who are teaching false doctrine, who are teaching heresy, who are opposing the gospel that Paul has preached. Titus is to speak the things that become sound doctrine. Now, when he begins to talk to men and to women and to young women and young men, we don't think of that as being doctrine. We think of doctrine as the virgin birth, justification by faith. We think of heaven and hell. We think of the second coming of Christ. We think of the rapture. Great teaching, that's what doctrine is teaching. We think of those big subjects or topics. But what he's going to say that's in a practical, everyday, working life, he says, this is sound or healthy teaching. We miss that. We miss that because we're looking for the big things. You know, a church has a doctrinal statement. 10 things, perhaps, or 5 things, or 15 things that speak of the sum total of what that church believes and what that church teaches. That's not what you're going to find here. You're going to find out how to live, how to be an aged man, an aged woman, a young man, a young woman, how to live, how to conduct yourself in life. That is also sound or healthy doctrine. And so he's to teach sound doctrine as the false teachers teach error. And it says to in verse 2 that the older men, and don't be offended, man or woman, this morning, if I use old women or old men, I'm not putting an age on that. That's what the scripture is saying, and when it says aged or older. When are you older? Well, at 35, you're older than a 15-year-old. I mean, it's relative, okay? So if you think you're old, then I'm talking to you. If you don't think you're old, I'm not talking to you, okay? Just take it lightheartedly, and let me have the freedom of using the text as it is printed. But there are characteristics here of the older men: sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Those three go together: in the faith, in the love, in the patience. These men are to be marked by faith, healthy, sound in faith, healthy faith. Healthy in love, healthy in patience. It's their faith, their love, their patience that they are to exhibit before the world. They're to be grave. Word gravity and dignity invites respect and reverence. They're to live the kind of life that others would respect them. Note them and respect them. Sober in mind. Being well balanced. Well balanced. Properly regulated mind. A person that is discreet and prudent, wise in their activities. And then he talks about the elderly women. And I'm just hitting some highest points for those of you who weren't here, and as a reminder to all of us. The older women, likewise. Also, here's what they are to exhibit. That they be reverent in behavior. Reverent in behavior. Reverent in demeanor. Demeanor is not a word that we use a lot in our society today. It denotes the external deportment that manifests an inner life. What's in comes out. Reverent in demeanor. In the external. The word reverent here is a compound word meaning as is befitting or becoming sacred persons. What's befitting and becoming as sacred persons. And here's the synonym, priest-like. You think of a priest as, quote, a sacred person. And don't take that in a wrong sense, please. But a reverential spirit that is consistent with the fact of spiritual priesthood. We are spiritual priests. We are called, in the book of Hebrews, I think it is, a kingdom of priests. It's not just men, it's women also. There's no distinction made there. I'm a priest before God. You as a woman are a priestess before God. So manifest that character, he's saying. Reverent in behavior, in demeanor. Act like you belong to the priesthood. That would be reverent. And then he goes on to say that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. This is an interesting word. It comes from the word that we translate devil, diablos. I looked it up, folks. That's true. Diablos. You remember what Satan is called in the scripture? An accuser of the brethren. I think it's in Revelation maybe 12, 10. He's an accuser of the brethren. What is a slanderer? A slanderer is a false accuser. A diablos. The devil is a slanderer. And when you slander, you're acting like the devil. That's his name, one of his names. He is a slanderer. Speaking evil, making evil accusations against others. The tense here is in the perfect. In the next phrase, not given to much wine. It's in the perfect meaning, don't be a slave. Don't be a slave to wine. And the best way not to be a slave is to be abstaining. Totally. Abstaining totally. I've often told you, I think, the story when I was 5, 6, 7 years of age. My father kept, he wasn't saved, He kept beer in the refrigerator, like I would keep Pepsi or Coke in the refrigerator. He drove a rural mail route. And when he got home, he wanted a drink. He'd go to the refrigerator, get a bottle of beer, change his clothes, and go work on the farm. That's all he did. So he wasn't drunk. But you know, in those bottles, where it's a Coke bottle or a beer bottle, there's always a little bit left in the bottom of the bottle if you really haven't chugged it completely. And I would go along and do that. And I had a taste for it. I had a taste for it. I would want him to leave some in the bottle. Just a little bit. So I could have it. And that unsaved man realized that I had a taste for beer. And he stopped bringing it into the house. He stopped drinking it with his friends when they'd come over some evening and bring a six-pack or whatever. I went around and cleaned up the bottles. You see, I could have become addicted. I could have become addicted if that unsaved man had not been wise enough to realize what could happen to me. He wasn't a slave. He quit. So I quit. All right? Never drank a bottle of beer in my life, but I tasted a lot of them. Okay? Don't be a slave. And there are positive things that the older women are to do. They're to be teachers of that, which is good, at the end of verse 3. Teachers of that which is good. Well, that can be, you know, anything that is good. And we want to see some of that this morning. Okay, now, there are certain characteristics that these women are to have, but then there's something very special that they are to do. This is not taught today. That they admonish, teach, urge, whatever word your Bible is using there, that they admonish the younger women. That means they are to teach younger women. Now the question arises, who teaches the older women? Well, in this case, it's Titus. Titus is directing in verse 2 and verse 3, Paul, of course, through Titus, is directing these things to older men, older women. So he's teaching each of these groups. But to the women, the older women, he gives them a special responsibility. Now, notice in your Bible that four times the word that is used in this passage. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 10. We'll only see verses 4 and 5. That in the Greek is the little word henna, H-I-N-A. And henna means that. It introduces a purpose clause, what we call a purpose clause. That they do this. That they do that. That they do. And he's telling them their purpose by using the word henna, meaning that. They're to teach. they're to admonish young women, younger women, we'll say. First two things, to love their husbands and to love their children. This is a domestic function. The word train properly means to make sober-minded. In other words, to make them think properly and orderly. By training her daughters, a Christian mother multiplies and perpetuates her usefulness in the home of her children. And just from the testimonies this morning concerning Thanksgiving, you have perpetuated through your daughters or granddaughters certain domestic truths in the home. And you're seeing then the manifestation of that coming back to you, and you rejoice in it. There are seven characteristics here that the older women are to teach the younger women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Their first duty is to make home life attractive and beautiful by love of husband and children. Love is the highest blessing of the earthly home. And of this, the wife and mother is the natural center. The natural center. Modern trends show how vitally necessary affectionate wives and mothers are today. You know, Paul said to Timothy that one of the characteristics of the last days was that people would be without natural affection. We live in that day, I believe. And it is so vital that there be love in that home. Loving their husbands and loving their children. That's strange that you would have to teach love. We think of love as it just comes natural. But apparently it's not all as natural as we might think. It can be taught, it can be caught. When they see it modeled in the older woman, the older women. Why did Paul stress that young Christian women should love their husbands and their families? Well, such teaching may appear too obvious to mention. There are forces at work today in our world that undermine, that are undermining the very basic part of family life. We know that. Women are being told that their interests or desires come first, that they must seek what makes them happy before they can be good wives and good mothers. While women should be encouraged to use their gifts and abilities. And don't misunderstand, I'm not putting any of that down, but I'm trying to put in order here. They use their gifts. They use their abilities. But each Christian woman must align, here's the crux, must align their priorities with God's wisdom, not the world's values. She must love her husband and her children, accepting the sacrifices that love brings. God will honor those who value what He values. In new marriages, or when children first come in a home, busyness and activity reaches a high pitch as the task of homemaking and child care increase. Is it possible that love gets crowded out? Don't forget the love that motivated the marriage to start with, or that motivated the desire for children. Don't let all the tasks, irritating as some of them are, ruin the love relationship. Within the church today, older women rarely become active role models for young women. In fact, the honor due our elders in church is often absent, men or women. Age groups are isolated from one another. And I know I'm on thin ice. But age groups are separated from one another, causing people to feel that little can be learned from another or another age group. The pattern of our society has become the pattern in the church. The church must encourage intergenerational caring and sharing. There are times when the kitchen provides an eloquent pulpit for the application of biblical truth. Love your husbands, love your children, love your children. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, domestics, homemakers, good. Let's stop right there before we get to the last one, because that's the big one. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good. These characteristics. Sober-minded. Balanced in act and judgment. Discreet in their relationships with one another. They're to manifest purity in thought and word and deed. Workers at home, kind. What that says? Good, obedient to their own husbands. Chaste, homemakers. Yeah, workers at home. Workers at home. The rendering there is keepers. The keepers of home. That's a role that has been designated by God for women in the home. The keeper of the house. The keeper of the home. She's the queen. She's the queen. Now, that's often the jokes about the king and his castle. And we go back to old Ralph Cramden. Pow, Alice! To the moon! But then he would melt like an ice cream cone on a hot summer day. Teach the young women to be workers at home, to be kind, keepers of the house. The home is the preeminent sphere of a woman's work. Now, you may work outside, or you may have worked outside most all your life. That's not my issue. But to be the godly woman, the biblical woman, and you go to Proverbs 31, and she was a remarkable woman, a remarkable businesswoman, a remarkable organizer. She had a marvelous testimony. It was like she could do it all. And maybe she did. But the home is the preeminent sphere. I believe that you can succeed in the world, but if you fail at home, you're a failure. If you fail at home, in your role, in your responsibility, you are a failure. And we don't like to tell ourselves that. But we're to older women are to be models. Model for young women. Now here's what I see in Crete. We know there's been Christians on Crete since the day of Pentecost, because there were people there that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. So the gospel is originally carried by those Jews who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and saw and heard what happened, and they carried the gospel message back to the island of Crete. And I think there were groups of Christians perhaps all over the island, but not organized. There were believing groups, but not organized. And so Titus is left in Crete to set things in order, to organize, to appoint leadership, elders, and so forth, and to give instruction. So, here's the generation that Titus comes into. And he probably comes into the situation with younger people. It's been a number of years since Pentecost. Here's a young woman that gets saved. She's known nothing but an immoral lifestyle. She lived in an immoral society. She lived in a drunken society. That's why to both it's mentioned. Who is this young Christian woman, this young Christian wife, this young Christian mother, who is going to be her teacher? Well, some older women that perhaps have been saved for a number of years. Perhaps they got saved when the message was brought from Pentecost to Crete. So there are some older spiritual women on the island of Crete. But now that Paul has been there and Titus is there and the churches are organizing, getting organized, I think they're growing. And there's this new blood coming in. Who's going to teach them? The older women are to teach them. Wow. Now the big problem in these verses is the last part of verse 5. Teach them to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Let me spend the last 10 minutes or so there. The gospel, when the gospel comes, it does not alter the divine pattern. It does not alter the pattern that God established between husbands and wives from Genesis chapter 2. We have taken this passage and abused it, misused it. And so it's difficult to preach this passage to 21st century women and men, because we are free. Nobody can tell us what to do, et cetera, et cetera. You know the argument. They're to be submissive to their husbands. Now, what does your English translation say? Obedient to their own husbands. Okay. The word, okay, that would be a better word. It does not mean obey in the sense that we think of that word. But it does mean to be subject to. To be subject to. It's a big, long Greek word, compound, of course. But it means literally subject to. Does not mean obey. Now, I don't want to split hairs here, but to accept the relationship that God has designed, husband, wife, voluntarily subjecting one's self to God's order and fulfilling the responsibility that comes with it. Now, I need to say that again. It does not mean obey in a, fist-pounding way. But it means to accept the relationship that God has designed. He designed husband, he designed man, he designed woman, he designed marriage. If we can agree on that, we've got a basis to discuss. But to accept that relationship that God has designed voluntarily, subjecting oneself to God's order and filling the responsibility that comes with that order. To Paul, submission never meant inferiority. I'm not going to take time to read these verses, but Galatians 3:28, Ephesians 5:24, Colossians 3:18, and 1 Peter 3:1-5. If you read those and study those, you'll understand what I've just said. It does not mean inferiority. Paul has more to say to these young women than any other group. The impact of their lives is of vital importance to the cause of Christianity. And Paul indicates that with this added phrase in verse 5, that, here's one of our henna clauses, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, does that phrase just refer back to the previous phrase or to the whole paragraph? I think it refers back to the whole paragraph, which includes the last phrase. This is the way for men in verse 2, women in verse 3, younger women in verses 4 and 5. This is the way to live so that the word of God will not be blasphemed, ridiculed, mocked before the world. Submission between marriage partners is often a misunderstood concept. The text, for example, cannot be used to promote the general subjugation of all women under all men in all circumstances. It doesn't teach that. Among Christian teachings, this one probably ranks as one of the least popular in society. For marriage and family relationships to run smoothly, there must be an appointed leader. There must be an appointed leader. And God has appointed the husband / father to be that leader. The wife should willingly follow her husband's leadership in Christ, acknowledging that this is his God-given responsibility. And men need to be reminded of that, ladies. Maturity provides the key to understanding submission. The husband must not be a tyrant, or faithless, or unloving, or impatient, as previously mentioned in verse 2. He should be worthy of respect. And likewise, the woman is not to be rebellious or undermining or contradicting, to be subject to. And I've already talked about that. Is accepting the relationship and the role that God has given you to play in that marriage, in that home, and the responsibilities that come with it. Submission. Submission in action. Let me sort of summarize and close it up. A husband should regard his leadership in the context of love, partnership, covenant. He does not make every decision. He's not right in every decision that he makes. A husband who doesn't consider his wife's opinions is foolish. Absolutely foolish. Ephesians 5:25, Paul tells the husband to exercise headship by means of sacrificial love. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, you can't argue with that one. It's as much a sin for a husband to misuse his leadership as it is for a wife to refuse to submit to that leadership. You see, in the Garden of Eden, where sin first entered And Eve was the first one to eat of the fruit, but God did not hold Eve responsible. He held Adam responsible. Adam was responsible. The principle of submission must be worked out before marriage. The idea that two people can remain independent while married eventually fails because a couple will not agree on some decisions no matter how long they discuss it. And considering marriage, among other questions, a Christian woman must ask herself, listen carefully, must ask herself, am I willing to submit to this man's decisions once I have told him my thoughts and we disagree? A Christian man ought to ask himself, am I willing to be held fully accountable by God for any decisions I make in which I have overruled my wife's opinions? Negative answers to either or both of these questions reveal a serious weakness in the foundation of that marriage. Submission should not be a problem where both the husband and wife are believers, for both are concerned. Each is concerned with the happiness of the other. And so there's a mutual concern. Real leadership involves service. A wise and Christ-honoring husband will not take advantage of his leadership role, but will love and serve his wife as Christ loved and served the church. It was Christ who, the night of the Last Supper, laid aside his robe and took the basin and the towel and washed his disciples' feet. He served them. He served them. A wife needs not fear or despise submitting to a husband who lovingly serves her in return. For more of Paul's advice on marriage, read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. Why all of this? So that the word of God will not be blasphemed or discredited. Yeah. Paul's purpose in these instructions and in every believer's purpose in following them was what? To glorify God. Glorify God. The believers were being watched. If they lived righteous and blameless lives, there would be no ammunition for their enemies to use against them. For the believer to continue living in sin amounted to denying God's word and God himself, who had saved them from sin and expected them to obey his commands. Yeah, Titus, pretty practical. In our relationships in the home, our relationships between the sexes, our relationships between the age groups, Paul lays it down for us. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. There are hard things here. There are things that have to be hammered out as we live our lives and certainly as we live our lives in marriage and in relationship to one with one another as husband and wife. And Father, I realize that not every part of this message applies to everyone here. We have widows, we have singles, we have people here without their spouse. And Lord, I pray that you will help each one as they deal with the principles and the issues of life, to seek your standard, to seek your values, and not the values that are taught by our society. That the word of God be not blasphemed. In Jesus' name, amen. Four 430.